Please turn in your Bibles to the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Because we are a church that observes the Lord's table on a weekly basis, it's good periodically to turn our attention to what the Lord's Supper is all about. What does it mean? How are we to understand it? We have people who come and become members of Redeemer, and this series, which I did a number of years ago, needs to be revisited because of the fact that we have people who have just come into a fresh appreciation of the Lord's Supper, the importance of weekly observance. So for the next few weeks, I'm going to take time to examine the topic of the Lord's Supper, beginning by looking at a historical perspective on how it's been understood. In the 26th chapter of the first gospel, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. In verse 26, we read these words. Now as they were eating, this is the Passover, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom." This series, perhaps as many people would think, is much to do about nothing. What does it matter what one group believes is its significance as opposed to another? In our postmodern culture, that form of religious bigotry is nothing more than judgmentalism. If Roman Catholics understand the Lord's Supper this way, what's that to you Protestants? Perhaps the Protestants, who have a couple of three different options available to them, have a different understanding of what's going on. Does it really matter? The thing that's important is that you're sincere. Well, I won't discount sincerity for a moment. But the differences that have historically come down to us for explaining the meaning of the Lord's Supper are most significant. And they're significant if for no other reason than the person who instituted the Lord's Supper was not Augustine or Aquinas or Luther or Calvin or anybody like that. It was Christ himself. And so we should labor to understand the meaning of the Lord's table, the significance of the bread and the wine. Now, it's obvious as we read the New Testament that the Lord's table was a very central feature in the early church. The early church came together on the Lord's Day, and at each gathering of the church on such occasions, the Lord's Supper was observed. So it was something the apostolic church considered essential to Christian worship. That's why each Lord's Day we observe the Lord's Supper. It is not only essential to Christian worship, but we believe that it is a foundational means of grace. How is it understood as a means of grace? In what way does grace come to us when we observe the Lord's Supper? In the early church, after the apostolic church, second century, the communion was known as the Eucharist, from which we get the word Eucharist, which means to give or to make thanks. Now, you'll note that the Eucharist, as it's called, was a thanksgiving feast. And from that concept, we have another term, communion. And those who participate are called communicants. So something's happening here in which something is being communicated, okay? And it's not just that we're taking and eating something and drinking something so that physically that is what is being communicated, but there's something of more significance occurring. Justin Martyr, a second century Christian apologist, tells us that it was in fact the custom of the church to celebrate the Lord's table every week. As you read the early church fathers, at this time, there is not the slightest indication that the Lord's Supper was understood as it is today and has been for centuries by the Roman Catholic Church as being something that involves transubstantiation. Now, you'll gather from the prefix on that word that trans means to transform. So the notion that the elements undergo any kind of mystical transformation is not the least bit apparent in the first early centuries of the church. The Eucharist is viewed as something that was significant, something that was symbolic, something that was spiritually meaningful. But the notion that the bread and wine actually become the physical body of Christ and His blood, there's no hint that that was taught. In fact, it wasn't until Ambrose, sometime later, who began to speak of the elements becoming the actual body and blood of Christ, that this notion gained some kind of traction. Even the great church father Augustine always spoke of the Lord's Supper in symbolic terms, not actually something. However, medieval Catholicism, after this, developed what was known as the sacerdotal system, in which grace is communicated ex operare operatio, that is, directly. And so the Roman Catholic system is called sacerdotal. There are seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic understanding. Baptism, where the Roman Catholic Church teaches that original sin is removed, while grace is infused into those who are baptized. Secondly, there is the sacrament of penance. This is, by the way, how many of you have raised Roman Catholic? This used to be fairly common knowledge that penance was a sacrament, but now they've changed the language and call it the sacrament of reconciliation. But penance, the sacrament of penance, meant that you had to go and confess your sins to a priest. Now, the seven sacraments, as I'm going to try to illustrate, are interlocked and dependent upon one another. After penance comes the sacraments of the Holy Eucharist, the Mass, where we are told that we receive and consume the actual body and blood of Christ. Following that, there is the sacrament of confirmation. That is the way in which the church recognizes and accepts you into legitimate standing. Following that, there is the sacrament of extreme unction, or the anointing of oil. When people dying, if they're Catholic, they send for a Roman Catholic priest so that they can give them extreme unction. It is a sacrament. In the sacramental system of Roman Catholicism, grace is coming through that sacrament because it is a sacrament. Whether the individual has faith or not is not important. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church teaches what is known as implicit faith. You may not understand what's going on. That's not important. Just accept on face value that we have authority to do this. Now, we're going to tell you that before you die, you've got to confess your sins to a priest. Otherwise, you're going to be in big trouble when you get to the pearly gates. And Peter is going to bar your entrance because you're going to come in with contaminated venial sins. So it's important that you confess your sins to a priest. Now, I'll get to aspects of that later because that is, in fact, the next sacrament of the Catholic Church, holy orders, the process whereby men are ordained to the priesthood. They are invested with the power to communicate the sacraments, and they only, to the recipients. And then finally, the sacrament of matrimony. This is why the Roman Catholic Church will annul marriages, because they weren't performed properly. Henry VIII, you will remember, was a loyal son of the church, but got in trouble because he didn't want to stay married to Catherine. And so he appealed to the Pope to have the marriage annulled, saying it wasn't legitimate. I was forced to marry my brother's wife. And the Pope refused. And so Henry said, I'll just start my own church. And so he was excommunicated. Because, you see, marriage is a sacrament. You may have heard of people having their marriages annulled, where the Catholic Church says that marriage was not valid. You may freely consider it null and void. Marriage is a sacrament. Now, in the Roman Catholic understanding of the Eucharist, there is what is known as the consecration of the host. You've perhaps seen pictures of Roman Catholic priests taking the wafer or the bread and holding it up and displaying it, and then pronouncing in Latin, "Hoc est corpus meum." This is my body. Upon the pronunciation of the words of a priest, there is a magical transformation that takes place. Even though the wafer has the physical characteristics of bread, smells like bread, looks like bread, it's not bread. It is the actual body of Christ, the same with the cup. You may remember growing up, or perhaps more recently, watching a magician on Saturday morning children's show take out a black top hat, wave his magic wand over it, and say, what? Hocus pocus. And then pull a rabbit out of the hat. You see, when people would go to church back in the early Middle Ages, this was the pivotal event of the service. It was all conducted in Latin, and people didn't understand Latin. They just knew something important was going on. And so they're attentively peering over there, watching the priest hold up the host and then say, "Hoc est corpus meum." Poof. And so to their ears, the Latin ran together. Hoc est corpus meum. Hocus pocus. As a magical formula for changing something. A rabbit into a dove or what. And so it became fairly common to use the word hocus pocus as a magician's phrase. But this was rooted in how people understood what was taking place at the altar. Because, you see, it was at the altar that in the Catholic system, Christ is now being re-sacrificed. In fact, Catholic theologians have said things like this: the priest creates the Creator. The priest has the power in his hand, invested in him by the Church, to turn what is common elements into none other than the actual body of Christ. And by so consecrating the host, it now becomes a propitiatory sacrifice. A bloodless sacrifice, but it is a sacrifice. And by you participating in that, grace is infused into you, and your salvific standing before God is maintained. Because when you breach communion with the Church by committing venial sins as opposed to mortal sins, you must now go to that priest and confess your sins. By the way, the Catholic Church encourages its communicants to come to confession before coming to the Mass. You go off to the little chamber where the priest sits on one side and you sit on the other side, and you confess your sins articulately to the priest, who then gives you penance to do. Okay, Father, I have sinned. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea culpa. I lusted after my neighbor's wife. I coveted my neighbor's car, etc., etc. Okay, you need to say 150 Hail Marys. You need to communicate some of your earthly goods to the Church, and then I will grant you absolution. Then you can come to the Lord's table. You may come to the Mass, to the Eucharist. You cannot just show up with unconfessed sin all over you. But it's the role of the priesthood that defines the efficacy of the sacrament. The priest is the pivotal figure. Now, we're going to see in the next few weeks that this is very different in Protestant theology, because it's not the priest, but the Word of God that is the central and defining element. But in Roman Catholicism, the Eucharistic Mass is front and center. It is that which defines your relationship to God. Now, the other thing that the Roman Catholic Church practices is called concomitance. Concomitance is a word that means to accompany. If you were raised Catholic, you knew, you'll know this. You only got the wafer. You did not get the cup. The cup is restricted to the priesthood. But the laity only get the wafer. By the doctrine of concomitance, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the body and blood of Christ is present in each element. By taking the wafer, you're getting the body and blood, but only the cup. The cup is withheld from the laity. Now, I'll try to probe this a bit more in upcoming weeks to show you how the Reformers reacted viscerally to everything that was associated with the Roman Catholic Mass. Not only to understanding what its significance was, but understanding its function as well. Luther, the principal figure of the Protestant Reformation, objected to the Roman Catholic notion and put in its place what was known as consubstantiation. And you'll note the prefix con there, different from the difference in the word trans as opposed to consubstantiation, not transubstantiation, but con. Con means to coexist with. And so Luther said, the elements do not become, as the Catholic Church teaches, the physical body and blood, but Christ is present along with, in, and under the elements. This notion of consubstantiation had much in common with Eastern Orthodoxy, that even though it didn't hold exactly the consubstantiation, it held to a real presence of Christ there in, with, and under the elements. In the Reformed tradition, there have been two views that gained acceptance, that of Calvin and that of the Swiss Reformer Zwingli. Now, Zwingli has oftentimes been misunderstood as teaching that all the Lord's Supper is a bare memorial. That's it. It's like Memorial Day. We remember the sacrifice our veterans have made, and by remembering the sacrifice, we are moved to gratitude. And I give you footnotes to substantiate the fact that that's not what Zwingli taught. He was more than willing to admit that there was a very real spiritual significance, but he was hesitant to go with Luther in understanding the elements as being somehow consubstantial. Consubstantiation. He wasn't comfortable with it. Calvin tried to work a position somewhere between Luther and Zwingli, arguing for the spiritual presence of Christ so that the focus becomes not so much on what's happening to me or to you, but the reality of what God is doing. Now, I'll next week break these down into finer categories. The position that is oftentimes linked to Zwingli is really the Anabaptist position that the elements are only symbolic and nothing more. The Socinians, who were radical, as well as others who followed, saw the Lord's table as nothing more than a religious memorial. We look at the bread and we wine and we conjure up in our mind the sacrifice that Christ made, and we're moved to gratitude. And all the Lord's Supper does is serve as a memorial. Well, that position is foreign to the Reformed tradition. It's foreign to Zwingli. It's not found in the Reformed confessions. So we'll look very carefully at what is the positions that have gained favor with the Calvinistic wing of the Reformed tradition, as well as the Zwingli wing of the Reformed tradition. The thing that I want to draw your attention to this morning in closing is that the Lord's Supper is designed to be something that is perpetuated on a regular basis to serve as a means of grace and to focus our attention, because after all, Christ does bid us to do it in remembrance. So, whatever else may be said, one thing that is taking place is that we are engaging cognitively our minds. Not in the sense of reminiscing, but in bringing before the mind in such a way as to apprehend the meaning of what's taking place here. Now, you remember that the Lord's Supper was instituted at the Passover meal. And when the disciples, all of whom were Jewish, all through their life, they had celebrated the Passover, they saw symbolized in these elements God's deliverance of His people out of Egypt. They saw symbolized in the blood of the Lamb spread across the doorpost that God would punish sin and that He would punish the firstborn of Egypt. All this was vividly portrayed in the meal. And it's significant that Christ chose that occasion to inaugurate the Lord's Supper. He takes bread. And He says, "This bread is My body, which is given for you." Now, what follows has to be carefully understood. "Take and eat this in remembrance of Me." So there's he wishes to have Himself linked with the bread. We're eating, we're chewing the bread that communicates to us Christ's gift. I am giving My life. I want it to be understood that the giving of My life encompasses the whole purpose for My coming. The significance of the incarnation is displayed visually at the Lord's Supper. So when Christ comes, born of a woman, born under the law, taking to Himself the form of a servant, living His life in perfect obedience to God, Christ wants us to see that this really happened. The body He inhabited, the body that He took, suffered from all the limitations that our bodies did. It was subject to pain. It was subject to weariness. It was subject to all the things that are common to us as creatures. And it is as a human being with a body. It didn't simply just appear to be a body like the Gnostics and the Docetics taught, that Christ only appeared to be a man. It was a real body. And by virtue of Him reminding them, He is accenting the centrality of His incarnation. But it's an incarnation that culminates in atonement. It wasn't simply enough that Christ came in human form, suffered in that body, and was subject to death. It was a particular kind of death. Christ didn't die as a result of being stoned by the Jews, who tried to do that on one occasion. Remember, He said, "My time is not yet come." The death of Christ and the kind of death that He went through highlights the fact that it was a propitiatory death. He is sacrificed for sinners. The book of Hebrews highlights the fact that Christ's sacrifice was once and for all. In Hebrews 7, verse 27, we're told, "Unlike the other high priest, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for His own sins and then for the sins of His people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all." The Lord's Supper in no way is either a reenactment of Christ's sacrifice, nor is it literally a propitiatory sacrifice. But Christ says the cup, which personifies the nature of His death, atones for sins. And what He wants His people to do as they eat this bread in remembrance of Him, drink this cup in remembrance of Him, is to focus upon the significance of His priestly act of making atonement. We gather here each week around the Lord's table. We gather as sinners. And we accent that we're redeemed sinners. And that the redemption involved the person of Christ that culminated in His death. We've often said it this way. The Lord's Supper is a way of underscoring the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Actively, throughout His life, He obeyed the law of God. As Machen said in his dying words to his colleague, John Murray, "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. We are clothed with a righteousness, not our own, an alien righteousness that perfectly satisfies God's holy law." Why? Because we have a vicarious individual who perfectly obeyed the law. But the active obedience culminates in the passive obedience. Not that Christ was passively indifferent, but that He undertook to suffer the penalty of the broken law. You see, the active obedience says Christ never sinned because He obeyed the law perfectly. The passive obedience says He undertook to vicariously substitute Himself to undergo the penalty that we deserve by breaking the law. So we have sinned in word, thought, and deed. There is no health in us, but Christ has fully satisfied the law of God in both aspects. He fulfilled it and He endured it. He endured the penalty and He conquered. The gospel is about, as R.C. Sproul said yesterday, the person and work of Christ. When we come each Lord's Day to the Lord's table, that ought to be the thing we see first and foremost. Paul said to the Galatians, "I determined to know nothing amongst you except Christ, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified." The Lord's table is a way of focusing our attention not upon what's happening inside of us, navel gazing, as we're so prone to do, turning introspective. We'll look at this next week. What does it mean to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion? What does it not mean? You see, one of the ways that you can take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion is to lose sight of the person of Christ. If you become obsessed with what's going on in me, I can't feel my feelings today, I don't feel spiritual today, that kind of self-absorbed narcissistic understanding of the Lord's Supper is really a form of self-centeredness. I'm more concerned with how I feel spiritually. By the way, you see, the whole notion of confessing your sins to a priest focuses everything inward. I am now ready. I have come prepared. Whereas when we look at the elements and see the person and work of Christ, we look outward, not inward. We lift our eyes up and see Christ victoriously portrayed in the bread and the wine. May God help us to understand this as we go through this series. As the elders and deacons come forward, would you prepare now to remember Christ in the bread and the wine? Let us give thanks for the bread.
Father, we praise you. We praise you that Christ has conquered death, that Christ conquered death on the cross, where he took upon himself our sins and paid for those sins through his death. We thank you for this bread that reminds us of his body. We pray this in his name.